And so we begin with Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6, as we look today more specifically at lamenting death. This is probably, in my experience in ministry, the thing that comes to our mind most vividly, most powerfully, when we think of what suffering really is. Yes, sickness, yes, illness, all of those things, but really the height in our mind of suffering is the experience of losing a loved one or going through that ourselves and the fear, the anxiety that it could bring us. And so we want to be very careful in how we look at this topic of death, but my goal today is not just to go over a lot of the same things, and again, they're true, but my goal isn't to just go over some of the same things that we have always heard, which is, you know, Christians experience death differently. Well, that's true, and that is a blip on the radar of my sermon, but for the most part, we want to look today at not only why death exists, but how God might use death in the life of believers and in the life of unbelievers. If you have any questions as we go through, you jot notes or you might want to ask me questions, today I will defer you to someone who's more of an expert on this than me. Brother John Pitzer is actually in the process of finalizing a book on death and aging. So, you want to ask questions? Don't come to me afterwards. Go talk to John. Okay. But he doesn't know what I'm going to say in my sermon, so that's kind of unfair for me, I guess. But I had a chance to read through it, and I am very, very excited, if we can be excited about a book on aging and death. I'm very excited for its completion so that we can then make sure that everybody has the opportunity to read it and benefit from it. So with that in mind, Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Let's pray. Lord, not one cry in the anguish of death of either ourselves or of a loved one goes unheard. And yet, we know that there, for the people of God, there is a unique hearing. There is a unique listening, and there is a unique responding that you have. Here with the psalmist, Lord, our emotions might be brought up today to think of ways in which the cords of death have entangled us, how death has confronted us, has come right up into our face, and has brought us low. And so this morning, we need your help to think and feel clearly about this topic. I need your help to speak clearly about this topic so that it is, instead of being charged by our emotions, rather our emotions would be governed and ruled by the Word of God and by your truth. And that, Lord, today you might bring our emotions and our knowledge together in an act of praise and worship through your Word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question, why death exists? One of the many myths that many Christians believe about death is that it's natural. Death is not natural. Actually, the Bible makes it very clear that death is an unnatural and unwelcome invader in God's good creation. And so we have to be very careful as Christians not to numb ourselves to the perversity and to the obscenity of death. Christians should be horrified at the reality of death. That it even exists is an affront to God's character and nature. So there's three primary causes of why death exists. You see there on the screen, Adam's sin, Genesis chapter 2. You can turn there, starting in verse 15. then through 17, and then we'll go to chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. By the sweat of your face." Now this is after Adam had failed to obey that command, and God is pronouncing his judgment upon Adam in particular and upon mankind as a whole. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Here, Adam's failure is the cause of death. That's why this exists. God said that it would happen, and it happened. So now turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So the narrative account of the fall, written by Moses, is then given a theological commentary in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So that takes us to number two. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look back. I told you were going to turn around a lot today. Genesis 6, 5. It is not just the sin of Adam that leads to death in this world. It's the sin of Adam's children, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man," that's mankind, by the way, "was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a pretty damning indictment on humanity's hearts, isn't it? It's bent towards evil continually? Well, come on. That can't be true. Surely people who are non-Christians do nice things. Surely people who are Christian, who are non-Christians do kind and gentle and wonderful and helpful things. Yes, they do. No one is debating that. The Reformed doctrine of total depravity helps us understand this a little bit more clearly. Total depravity does not mean that people are as bad as they could be, or as bad as it might possibly be for a person to ever become. Rather, total depravity simply means that sin, selfishness, and evil have worked themselves into every fabric of the human existence. There is no part of God's creation that has not been affected by sinfulness, and no part of our human hearts that are left untouched by sinfulness. So rather than being able to say, well, hey, but I'm a good person, I may not be as bad as that guy or that lady, but I'm a good person, we recognize, you know, if I really saw my sin, my heart, my mind, the intentions of my heart, the way God sees them, I would see them a little bit more clearly. Not through this altruistic, optimistic lens, but rather through the realistic lens of God's holiness and his righteousness. Also, death is perpetuated by specific acts that people commit. So death is not just caused by murder. Some people die because another person might have been driving recklessly. Some people die of liver failure because they spent their entire lifetime living a life of abusing alcohol. Some people die from AIDS because they live a life of promiscuity. We need to understand that death comes through direct acts of sin in various forms and in many different ways. But not every death is the direct result of sin. Of course, some are. But then what are the indirect causes of death? Well, look there at John chapter 9, under number 3, the consequences of the fall. These are the larger, more broadly applicable consequences from the fall of mankind in God's world. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, speaking of Jesus, he saw a man born blind from birth. A man blind from birth, excuse me. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So, does Jesus think that this man and his parents were sinless? No, of course not. But Jesus is dispelling a common theological error of the day. The common theological error was that if there was some serious malady, if there was some major disability in a person's life that had occurred from their birth, then it must have been the result of sin in their parents' life. Now, that does happen, doesn't it? We have things like fetal alcohol syndrome. We have certain birth defects that are caused directly through drug use or drug abuse or doing certain things that you shouldn't do when you're pregnant. But in this case, Jesus says, no, this is not the result of a moral failure. And there's a lot more we could say about this passage, but we would put this in the category of things like cancer, heart disease, stroke, influenza, pneumonia, malaria, starvation. Many of these illnesses and diseases that lead to death are caused indirectly. They're not the direct result of a person's sinful actions. Rather, they are the effects that befall a sinful world. And in that sense, we need to be very careful when we hear of people who have suffered in certain ways of assuming why they are suffering. To help clarify this a little bit more, theologian D.A. Carson addresses this larger view of death when he says this. Listen very carefully. He says, "I am a responsible participant in my own death. Death is not simply something that happens to me. It happens to be because I am a sinner. And in that sense, I am death's subject, not its object." You see, his view of death is the view of Jesus himself. He's not letting each person off the hook, even if they receive the consequences of the fall, by saying, "Well, you didn't do anything sinful to deserve that, so you're sinless and you're okay." No, we still perpetuate death because we're sinners. We get married and have children that are born under the curse, and they die ultimately as the consequence of living in a fallen world. It's particularly this truth of God's sovereignty over death that ought to encourage us to lament death, to take our pain and sorrow to the face of God as we cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long until death is done, till cancer is eradicated, not just through medical technologies? How long till influenza is done once and for all? How long until malaria stops killing people in the Amazon?" Not just through medical advancement, but through the return of Christ and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. The new heavens and the new earth purified from the effects of the fall once and for all. So that brings us to the next point. Point number 2 up on the screen. How does God shape us with death? How does death shape us? You see, there are 5 primary ways I believe the scripture teaches that death shapes God's people. There's no shortage of examples of poems or stories or novels centered around the theme of death. In his famous poem, the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas counsels his dying father to rage against the dying of the light. You've read that poem before, haven't you? For Thomas, death is not something to be accepted, but rather something to fight, literally to rage against. By contrast, Thomas Nashe, a 16th century poet, in response to the great plague sweeping Europe, wrote these words, "Rich men trust not in wealth. Gold cannot buy you health. Physic himself must fade, the physician. All things to end are made. The plague fully and swiftly goes by. I am sick. I must die. Lord, help us. In Nash's poem, we see a stoic acceptance of the reality of death. No rage like Dylan Thomas, just even, we might say, complacent acceptance. While death leads many to either rage or stoic realism, God has a sovereign purpose in using death to shape his people so that we might be increasingly like Christ. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Well, tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." So Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Here, the mighty Apostle Peter, who had just previously been so self-assured that he foolishly declared to Christ's face, "Even if all fall away, I won't." And then just a few hours later, what does he do? He betrays Christ. In doing so, Peter is reminded of his weakness as he is restored by Jesus. He's reminded of his weakness and his need to follow Christ even to death. And so the first way that death shapes us is it forces us to recognize our frailty and our mortality. Death for Peter, remember when he is told this by Jesus of what he is going to face, what had Peter just witnessed in the life of Christ? The exact same thing. "Peter, you're going to be taken much the way I was. You're going to be forced into clothes that you don't want to wear. You're going to be brought to a place of death that you do not choose. And you are going to follow me." And we know from very reliable historical account that Peter did follow Jesus to the cross. Death forces you and I to recognize that we will not live forever. We must face our own death. And we do so as we face the death of our loved ones. Number two, death gives us perspective on what to value in this life. Luke chapter 12, the book right before John. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 15. through 20, to be specific. Death gives us perspective on what to value in this life. Verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns, I will build larger ones, and then I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul," and here is the problem, not building barns. Here is the problem. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" In other words, you have everything you need to live a happy life. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Christ communicates in this lesson what he also communicates in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it briefly. He says, "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is," what? "There your heart will be also." That's right. Death gives us a perspective on what to truly value in this life. This morning, as we were driving, as you know, we read through or we listen to a psalm together as a family. This morning was Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And there it speaks of the mute and deaf and blind idols that the nations follow, that the people follow. Instead of following the Lord and finding their blessings in Him, they follow these stupid and foolish idols that can do nothing for them. And so as we discussed that on our car ride, then the natural question would be what? Okay, maybe we don't have wood and stone and bronze idols in our culture, but what do we have in terms of captivating our attention and focusing us and in our hearts, taking the place of what an idol would be beyond the Lord Jesus Christ? Stuff. And that was the first thing that Zech responded in terms of his friends, his culture, teenagers: phones, TVs, video games, shoes, clothes, stuff. You know, adults were kind of the same, except our stuff's bigger, right? Boats, houses, cars. It's still stuff. Death forces us to examine if we are truly valuing what God values in this life. Number three, death makes us more receptive to God's truth. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes." What? It's good for me that I was afflicted? Do we say that? Not usually. Death makes us more receptive to God's truth. The Puritan theologian Richard Baxter said, "Suffering unbolts the doors of the heart so that the word hath easier entrance." Suffering in our lives, if we are God's people, will shape us into a more receptive and a more accepting person for the truth of God to come into our hearts, minds, and lives. The principle taught in Scripture is that death removes any notions of self-sufficiency and points us instead towards the great existential questions that only God's revealed truth can answer. If you are interested in this a little bit more, I mentioned his name back in our week on the philosophical response to suffering, but I highly, highly encourage you to read Soren Kierkegaard in his little book, A Sickness Unto Death, where he deals with these existential questions of what death and the reality of it can do to the human heart, but also how our hope in Christ can triumph over our fear of death. It's a very interesting book, and there's a lot more to it, obviously, than I have time to go into now, but A Sickness Unto Death by Soren Kierkegaard. Number four, death causes us to long for eternity. The book of Ecclesiastes presents a realistic and, let's face it, an often pessimistic view of life. It presents a view of our existence that points out also, though, the futility of pursuing things, idle, temporary things, in thinking that they are going to last for eternity. It says in refrain, "All is vanity." Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He," God, "has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." This is the idea. The desire for eternity has been stamped upon the hearts of every one of us. Every one of us, because we are image bearers. And yet, because we are finite beings, we have the inability to fully comprehend the infinite. Meaning, we are to long for eternity. C.S. Lewis, in his famous work, Mere Christianity, said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience, in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, an eternal world. So God's design is that death would awaken in us a divine longing for eternity. Number five, lastly, death softens us and helps us better love and serve others. Again, this is for the Christian. This is for God's people. Because I believe that this highlights, if you are not a Christian, death has a way of drying you out, making you hard, resilient, unloving, unfeeling. I could quote another line from C.S. Lewis where he says in The Four Loves that you must be careful with love. If you do not want your heart to be broken, you must take your love and lock it away, dark and deep and safe. But in that place, it will change. Instead of being breakable, it will become unbreakable. Instead of being soft and receptive, it will become hard and dry. To love anything means to risk. That's the reality. You see, for those who do not have faith in Christ, the pain of this life leads to hardness and to further sorrow, not to softness and to godly lament. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Do you see this reciprocal nature of comfort? That if we ourselves are comforted by God, we have then a reservoir of comfort to give others when they are suffering. And guess what happens? When we're suffering, they, being used by God, will then in turn be able to comfort us. This is how it's supposed to happen in the body of Christ. Round and around and around we go in health, in peace, and in comfort. Ultimately, all of us being comforted by the Lord. But death softens us and helps us to better love and serve others. Experiencing death in its various forms in this life is so that we might better be formed into the image of Christ, so that Jesus, the ultimate healer, Jesus, the ultimate comforter, Jesus, the one who ultimately will come alongside people and bear the burden of their sorrow, will be formed in us as we comfort others in their sorrow. In light of all this, we can say that Christians indeed are to grieve differently than unbelievers and the unsaved. We certainly grieve, of course, but we grieve with hope, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's very clear. We grieve not as those who have no hope, but as those who are filled with hope, knowing that if we are grieving believers, we know they are with the Lord, which is far better, and that we will then be with them when the Lord returns, which is far better. Ultimately, God uses death to better us, not to embitter us. You get that? Death, for God's people, betters us, meaning into the image of Christ. It does not embitter us. And so then the last point, which leads us right to the table. How does death bring life? How can death bring life? There's only one way that the Scripture presents as a way to see death transformed into life. And it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here Jesus draws on a simple illustration from nature to highlight and illustrate his death, burial, and resurrection. That unless he dies, there can be no life, and certainly there will be no eternal life. The book of Romans articulates this even further. Romans chapter 5. In light of death's origins, the book of Romans highlights This death leading to life, starting in verse 9 of chapter 5. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 17. For if by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And then verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. None of that is possible without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in His death do we have promise of life in this life, forgiveness of our sins, and eternal life in the life to come. This principle has deeper implications for how we ought to live this life. Go to the very next chapter, the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And you can read all the way to verse 13, and it highlights this point exactly. It is simply and purely because you have been buried with Christ that you have any hope of life. And that seeming contradiction, that seeming impossibility of death leading to life is only possible through the gospel of Jesus. Every other religious leader has lived and died and is in the ground. Every other religious philosophy teaches that you are responsible to gain eternal life on your own through a variety of different ways, but only the gospel tells you that someone went before you behind the curtain of death. Someone has gone ahead of you and has defeated death so that you can have hope of eternal life. Only Christianity has that promise. We are in need of being constantly reminded of the Lord's death and resurrection. And the clearest reminder of this is the Lord's Supper itself. In these elements, we are reminded that while we lament death as Christians, and particularly the death of the Lord Jesus, because it was because of our sin that He had to go to the cross, we also lament with hope, because it's only through the death of the Lord Jesus that we have hope of eternal life. Amen.